6:30 again. We'll resume our studies here in looking at the relationship between these two sisters, Leah and Rachel, their children. And so today's just titled Their Continued Struggle. We just kind of see it just continues on. In fact, we see kind of back where it started once again, a reference to that made here this morning. But we're going to look today at verses 14 through 24 of Genesis chapter 30. And before we get started reading, why don't we ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, you have been good to us in providing us with your word. We thank you for that. We thank you for the clarity of it, the completeness of it. We thank you, Father, that it is all that we need in order to understand you. And through the work of the Spirit within our minds and our hearts, Father, we can have a discernment about it and to actually understand what it means, Lord, although there are certainly many areas that we don't understand and we have never plumbed its depths. Father, we do get a view that is accurate of who you are and who we are and how that you do provide for our needs. And we thank you for that. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, that great provision that was made for us at the cross so that we might even come before you now as men who were justified. And we thank you, Father, also once again for your Holy Spirit. We pray that he might move freely amongst us. Might we not quench the Spirit in our understanding or in our obedience. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read now in Genesis 30, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 24. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore a Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." All right, so what we just now read is a continuation of what we've already been studying, this relationship that's been going on between these two women. Really for the last couple of chapters, but kind of got amplified and more focused on in the latter half of the last chapter, where we saw Leah had four sons naturally, and she named all four then, and we talked about those. And then in this chapter, we saw that they then started the handmaid battle, kind of, and who's going to have more children via handmaids and declaring victory and all of that. And then we come into this section where they continue to have children and continue to have a struggle. And so they have a struggle. And we talked about, you know, in this chapter, we've talked about Rachel's focus and self-pity. She's been very self, you know, kind of focused on herself. She's borne no children for Jacob. Her struggle has been great. She would rather die, in fact, than live through this struggle. So she has struggled a lot with the fact that she has borne no children for Jacob. And then we have Jacob's response in verse 2. He was angry with her for the demand. And she's driving a wedge between himself and her. She's driven a wedge between the two sisters, and she's probably driving a wedge between Jacob and God himself in doing this and putting him really in the place of God in that way, that it's his responsibility to provide for children. And certainly he's a part of it, but it's not his responsibility, and he rightly tells her that children are, in fact, provided by God. And we talked about the fact that wives need to be aware of their husband's desires to please them. And not make a demand, be careful about their demands and not make a demand just and take advantage of that desire to please them, because then you end up with situations like we have here in this chapter, or Adam and Eve, or things like that. And I'm not blaming it, by the way, on women. Men must be responsible about these things. But it's a temptation to try to please your wife. And so we talked about that, the necessity that each of us in a marriage take careful thought to what we ask our spouses to do. And then his response, "Am I in the place of God?" And he used the word, which word did he use for God there? Yeah, Elohim. Why would he use that name? The creator, exactly. So he talked about, you know, am I the creator, really? God's the creator of life, not me. And so he points to God as the creator. Only God can provide life. And he states the obvious, that God has withheld the fruit of the womb. And Rachel should have known that only God could provide children at this point. Leah understood it. We talked about the fact Leah knew that because the name she gave for her four children. In three of the cases, she gave direct glory to God for the gift of the children. And so she seemed to understand that. And Rachel was in the same home with the same husband, had grown up in the same home with the same father, Laban. And yet, for some reason, she doesn't quite understand that, or at least it's not first and foremost in her mind. And by the way, in today's text, we're going to see that Rachel does acknowledge that children are a gift from God in the birth of Joseph. So she will understand that in the end. And we'll see even more that she was probably more proactive about that. But she does understand that in the end. And then we talked about Rachel's plan last week, that despite her husband's rebuke, saying that, you know, am I in the place of God? Only God can give children. God's withheld the fruit of your womb. She continues on with this idea that I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And what is her plan then that she hatches? Yeah, the handmaids. We're going to use the handmaids now. So she continues on. She doesn't seek after the Lord at this point. Instead, she says, well, let me continue on with my own plans. She behaves as a person who does not know that God is the one that will provide and that all we have to do is ask. And instead, she continues on with this approach, that she's going to do what she's going to do. And so she starts the handmaid situation there, and she gives Bilhah, her servant, her handmaid, to her husband, and says, you know, this will be your wife. And so she introduces another wife into the marriage. She's not just simply a handmaid or a concubine or one who's less than a wife. This is now a full wife. She's now made her handmaid equal to herself in the matter. And she's introduced another wife when there's already been problems between the first two, and now she's going to add a third one into the mix, and that's what she does then at that point. And the fact of the matter is that she does actually have a child, and she does, you know, actually bear a child for Jacob. But Rachel should have known the importance of marriage and the fact that she was crossing a boundary. She should have known that from her own marriage. She should have known that from the understanding what was going on with Uncle Esau and his marriages and the difficulties that caused in the family. And she should have known that from Sarah's marriage, you know, the relationship with Hagar and the problems that was caused there. And so she should have known all this. But she's not the only one that disregards the institution of marriage and the importance of marriage at this point. Who else disregards it? Yeah, Jacob. Now he's not complaining. So he's offered this handmaid. And no complaints now. No more of this. Oh, that's only up to the Lord. We will not do this sinfulness. No, he just goes right on in, it would seem like. And he does not stop and take responsibility and say, no, we're not going to do that. You know, he rebuked her previously when she complained about him, but he has no rebuke for her now that she's offering the handmaid. And so he, once again, this is why we have to be careful about what we ask our spouse to do. And so he also disregards the institution of marriage. And then she says, so she has this child then through Bilhah, and she says she is vindicated. Now, is she vindicated? That was in verses 5 and 6. Is she vindicated? No, she's not vindicated. That's not vindicated. This is where we talked about the irrationality of discontentment, that it causes irrational plans, you know, man-made plans in order to try to find contentment. We think we're discontent. So she was jealous, and she was jealous because she was discontent with her situation. And that's what jealousy comes from, pride and discontentment. And in that discontentment, she comes up with a plan that's man-made to create contentment, what she says will be contentment. And then when the child is born, she says, I've been vindicated. Now, that's not vindication. In fact, we know that's not vindication because when she names Joseph in this chapter, when we get down to the end, she's going to say, the Lord has taken away my what? Reproach. She was not vindicated. She knows she's not vindicated, but she declares victory. So sometimes in our discontentment, we declare victory. You know, it would be like if I was with a bunch of kids on the playground and they all had double scoop ice cream cones and I had none, and I would be discontent over the fact that I have no ice cream cones, and then I find myself in my hand a single scoop ice cream cone. But then I point out why my single scoop ice cream cone is better than all their ice cream cones combined. It doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, it really doesn't. They still have abundantly more than I have. They had it first. They all have it. I didn't have it. Now I'm going to make this a victory with something that's not really a victory. By the way, that's all silly for any of that to be a problem. But that's the way kids are, and that's the way humans are. And so she says she's vindicated, but she's not vindicated. And in fact, what she does at this point, she makes God an agent in her plan. She basically says, look, my plan worked. I've been vindicated. God's given me a child. That's what she's basically saying. She makes God an agent in the process, and God was not part of that. He wasn't consulted at any point. His will was not considered. She did what she wanted to do, and she has an irrational declaration of victory when, in fact, she didn't have that. Her entire approach here was not to bring happiness because she has not sought the Lord. That was not her plan. It doesn't bring her happiness is what I should say. She's actually not happy in the end. We know that because she still has a reproach until later in the chapter. We have to seek the things that satisfy. We can't just seek our own desires. We have to seek the things that satisfy. But too often our eye is on the world and our eye is on the ice cream cones, and we really shouldn't be seeking after that. We have to seek the thing that satisfies. And what satisfies? Christ. Christ is the only thing that will satisfy. Everything else will not satisfy. That's why he says, I'm the bread of life. That's why he says, I'm the water that you, if you drink, you'll never thirst again. You know, that's what we have to seek after, Christ. In all matters, we have to seek after Christ. Because if we have Christ, once we have him, everything else from this world really doesn't matter. Once again, I gave the example at one point here in our study of discontentment and contentment of the idea that if it's like if I'm in a hotel room, this hotel room is absolutely lousy. It's just a bad hotel room. The heat doesn't work. It's loud. It's noisy. It's smelly. It's a, you know, it's a smoker's room. It's whatever. Everything's bad about this hotel room. And somebody comes along and says, man, this hotel room's terrible. Don't you just hate it? And I say, it doesn't matter to me about this hotel room because I'm just waiting for a phone call from somebody that's got a mansion getting ready for me. That's what I'm waiting for. I'm not going to be in this hotel room very long. I'm not worried about this hotel room. I just keep thinking about that mansion. And I keep thinking, I keep my eye on that phone and my ear by that phone. That's what I'm waiting for. I'm just waiting for the call, and that's what I'm going to get. That's what we have to be like, because I'm going to live in that mansion the rest of my life. I'll never have to leave there. It'll have everything I'll ever want. It'll be the most perfect place in the world. I'll never be unhappy or discontent there, so I'm not going to be discontent right now at this point, because I'm looking forward to that. My eye is not on this. My eye is not on my hotel room now. My eye is on the future and what I have waiting for me. So we have to seek after Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's the one that will satisfy. And we have to find our contentment in him. And once we have him, we will be, well, we won't be content. but we should be. Okay, that's the point. And if we've truly, you know, resolve ourselves to who Christ is and understand who he is and who we are and what our future is and what this world's future is, we won't worry about this world. We really won't. But that's hard to do. Once again, as we studied, we talked about the rare jewel of Christian contentment. It's not easily found. We struggle with it. Then in verses 7 and 8, she has a second son by Bilhah. She named him Naphtali, and she declares she's wrestled with her sister and won. Note the strife between the sisters, and she considers it a war, really, that she won the war. And the Hebrew said she had God on her side with the match, really. She once again brings God into it. Mighty wrestlings could be translated the wrestlings of God. In other words, with the wrestlings of God on her side, she wrestled with her sister and won. So once again, she makes God to be this agent as if he's on her team and in the plan and he was all part of this. He was not part of this. He was never consulted. He's not part of it. And then finally, we saw last week Leah's response. Leah fell into the same trap and she engages in the battle rather than keeping her focus on the Lord, and her previously evidenced faith falters here. So she also brings her handmaid and says, well, I'm going to get my handmaid involved. And she strikes back and gives Zilpah to Jacob. And in short time, two more sons come, Gad and Asher, which were fortunate and I think happy was the other one. So we're going to talk about the names here in a little bit too. Okay, any questions over that review or comments? All right, let's continue on then. And today we're going to look at first of all, in verses 14 through 16, if we consider this continued struggle, we're going to look at the transaction that occurs. Now, what happens here is that Reuben goes out into the field, you know, when they're out there, you know, picking the wheat at the wheat harvest time. Reuben goes out there maybe with his father, because we know his father comes in from the field in a little, you know, later that day. But he goes out in the field for a short time or part of the day, and he finds something. What does he find? Yeah, he finds the mandrakes. Now, what are mandrakes? Anybody know what those are? Okay. It's good if we know what those are and how they were considered, because it actually goes to the very issue of the way these women are thinking at this point. So I want to just explain to you a little bit about what mandrakes are. First of all, they have a lot of superstition around them. And they have a particular way that they look. And so I gave you a picture on there because the picture is kind of important on your paper. And they look, what do they look like to you? What's that? Like a carrot? Yeah. What else do they look like? Yeah. If you're just being a little more creative in your thought process, what do they look like? They look like a human. It looks, what I'm seeing here is two legs like somebody stepping. I almost see a head in some respects. And they look a little bit like a human. And the root does have, if you got creative in your thought process, and unfortunately, by the way, what do superstitious people do? They get creative in their thought process. All of a sudden, a rust spot, I remember years ago out here in Fostoria, I think it was Ohio, there was a rust spot on the water tower that looked like the Virgin Mary or Jesus or something like that. And the town was like, we can't ever paint that water. I'm thinking to myself, that's insane. It's very expensive. I one time saw, this is years ago too. I didn't see this myself. I saw this in an article. That there was a Cinnabon. Those delicious concoctions that you can buy in the airport. A Cinnabon that looked like Mother Teresa. And so it was, permanently, kept. Maybe it was even used as one of the miracles of Mother Teresa that she would become a saint. I'm not trying to make fun, by the way, of anybody, but it's funny. It's funny. People get creative. They start seeing something that's not really there. We ascribe this thing to this. And this is what people do with it. This is what people would do with this. They considered it to be like a man that was growing in this plant because the tendrils, they look a little bit like, now they won't always look exactly like the one I showed you just there, but it's a root plant that has tendrils that can look kind of like arms and legs, especially if you get in any way creative in your thought process or superstitious in your thought process, you start to ascribe something to it and say that looks like something. It's like being a kid. When I was a kid, I'd lay there in the grass in the backyard. I'd look up in the sky. And I'd see in the clouds, there's a dog and there's this and there's that. And, you make things up. My wife repainted one of our bathrooms recently. And I told her, I said, well, that lion's going to be gone in there. And she said, what do you mean? She said, she had sponge painted the bathroom previously and there was some spots there where it looked like a lion's face. Now she wouldn't have noticed that, but I saw that. And every time I was in there, I felt like I saw that. So that looked like a lion's face to me because that's just kind of what it looked like. And the point is we tend to give this things. Now, if you start thinking it looks like a man with a long, slender portion, the tendrils look like arms and legs, then the superstitious people start making it to be something that it's not. And in fact, in one superstition, people who pull up this root will be condemned to hell, and the mandrake root would scream as it was pulled from the ground, killing anyone who heard it. That was actually one of the superstitions. You have to be very careful when you pull these up. In fact, I can tell you the Jewish historian Josephus actually talks about these. So this was part of Jewish culture. This was part of the world at the time that they thought this about this. And here's specifically what he said. This is a quote. A furrow must be dug around the root until its lower part is exposed. Then a dog is tied to it, after which the person tying the dog must get away. The dog then endeavors to follow him and so easily pulls up the root, but dies suddenly instead of his master. After this, the root can be handled without fear. So this was literally Josephus, the Jewish historian, that recorded this thought process that they had about these mandrakes. So they had a lot of superstition around this particular plant. And I want to say some more things about it. This is from Wikipedia. Because mandrakes contain deliriant, hallucinogenic, tropane alkaloids. So in other words, they are a hallucinogenic drug. There's some elements of hallucinogenics with a mandrake. And because the shape of their roots often resemble human figures, they have been associated with a variety of superstitious practice throughout history. They have long been used in magic rituals, today also in contemporary pagan traditions such as Wicca and Odinism. They are used, and I can tell you that you will actually, nobody has seen this in here, but if you watched a Harry Potter movie, they would be in Harry Potter. And they look like little humans. They're actually made, I saw a picture from it, that they look like little humans. In other words, they don't look like, maybe they were even talking in the movie, I don't know. But they don't look just like a root plant. They look like they were, a manufactured thing they made for the movie. They look like little human figures, like you'd buy in a store, like a doll figure almost type thing. And so that's what a mandrake was. So they were used actually in Harry Potter, which is wizardry and witchcraft and all that sort of thing. And so the fact is that there's a lot of superstition around this particular plant. They look like a little human, and they scream when you pulled them out, and you die if you heard the scream and things like that. And so so they have a lot of things around that. They have this hallucinogenic or even hypnotic effect upon people if they're ingested. In the past, the mandrake was often made into amulets and were believed to bring good fortune, and particularly they were believed to cure sterility. And that's probably the key issue here. They were believed to cure sterility. In other words, if you couldn't have children, if you had some mandrakes, then all of a sudden you're going to have some children. They were thought to aid in conception, an idea helped along no doubt by the fact, let me make sure you understand this, that the Hebrew words for mandrake and love, in other words, mandrake, the root word of it, and love are from the same root word. They actually come from the same one. This plant and the word love comes from the same one. The word dod in Hebrew equals love, and the word duday, very close to dod, is mandrake, and it's taken from the root word of dod. So duday comes from the word dod. So the fact is that they were considered a bit of a love plant. You know, an aphrodisiac, a hallucinogenic, a superstitious thing that they look like a little man, and if you had them, you'd have a little man. You'd be no longer sterile. You'd have a child now at this point. And so the fact is just understand this, they are a plant that in Jewish, or in this culture particularly, no, you're not Jewish, well, Jewish culture as well, we know that from, because Josephus records people's thoughts about it. Not everybody's thoughts, but people would have this thought about it. They make jokes about it like we do today about things. Or they'd be serious about it, like some people today are serious about it. And there was this superstitious kind of thought process. This was an aphrodisiac, and if you can't have children, go get yourself some mandrake roots, you know, an old wives' tale, and then all of a sudden you'd be having children. Now, they're actually mentioned elsewhere in the scripture. In fact, they're mentioned in a place you might expect them to be if you're thinking about love. Does somebody have the reference for Song of Solomon 7 and verse 13? Okay, so there's a one lover to another saying, listen, I put the mandrakes up. We're our relationship's ready now. So they put the mandrakes up then as part of this. You know, it's almost like putting up a mistletoe, you know, at Christmas. We have to kiss under it or something like that. So the idea is that they actually are listed elsewhere in this. You can see where they kind of, they're out there on the fringe of Jewish culture, but they are part of Jewish superstitious culture. They are part of the culture in that regard. And like I said, some people might make jokes about it, and some people might think that's downright, you've got to stay away from that, and some people would actually believe in it, just like today's culture is about these sorts of things, where there's different opinions about that. But the point is that these women are going to barter about them. Now, if they're going to barter about them, what does that mean they view them as? What's that? Yeah, they have value. They have some value. In other words, there's some belief here about these women. Now, these women we know are not they're not Hebrew women. They're part of the call of God now to a people. They're part of that now, but they didn't grow up in that. And we know later on Rachel's going to steal the idols before they leave. So she still has an idol worshiper. They grew up in a home that's idol worship. You know, we talked about this back when Isaac. The servant of Abraham was to go get a wife for Isaac, about what's the value of going to another country to get a wife. I mean, you either marry a pagan woman in Canaan or you marry a pagan woman from Haran. I mean, what difference does it make? Well, if you marry a pagan woman from Canaan and you live in Canaan, what else do you get? You get all her whole family and her culture and all that, and she's right there still in it, and you'll never get her away from it. But if you go marry a woman from somewhere else and you bring her back to this place and pull her away from all of that and put her in your home and your place, even if it's in a foreign land, it's not her land, okay? So there was a reason to go, but it's not like these women are bastions of religious value or understanding or anything like that. Laban doesn't behave that way. These two women don't behave that way. Well, Leah maybe more so than Rachel. Rachel eventually. But they don't behave in a way that says, I trust the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. They don't really behave that way necessarily. You know, although he's been telling them things, certainly, because Leah understands where children come from, and Jacob's made comments about it. And so, and Jacob's lived a life at this point now in front of them that seems to be above reproach, you know, generally, although he certainly breaks the bonds of marriage, as we talked about earlier. But generally speaking, he's been a better example than they had, say, in Laban. But the point is that they're being superstitious, and they're bartering, and they consider them to have some value about this. And they think that they'll eventually cause fertility and bring more children. So as soon as Rachel sees little Reuben, by the way, is maybe 5 or 6. He's not very old at this point. And so he finds these mandrakes, and they look interesting to him. By the way, there's a little orange fruit also on the plant. Above ground, there's an orange fruit. So there's a root, there's the leaves, there are fairly large leaves, and there's a small orange fruit that comes on it. And so he sees this, and an orange fruit would probably stand out in a field, and he pulls them up and brings them on in, and the women then start bartering, see value in these love fruit kind of this thing there, these mandrakes, and there's an ongoing contention that's going on here. So they have this thing now that's kind of superstitious that may or may not cure fertility, that has a hallucinogenic effect maybe on Jacob or somebody else, and a bit of an aphrodisiac, and they have this contention about even this and about this, and they start bartering about them and trading and things like that. And we can see there's an ongoing contention here, and it's revealed in Leah's question in verse 15. She says a question and a statement, really. She says, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" Now, I don't know. If I were Jacob, I'd be a little insulted that my value was about equal with some fruit that somebody, you know, my son, 5 years old, pulled up out of the ground and brought home. But that's kind of what they're doing. You know, that's what she's saying. Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So you see the ongoing contention. So Leah feels what at this point? She's the one that makes that statement. What does she feel about this? She feels something about her husband and Rachel, right? And what is it? That you took my husband. That's what you did. You took my husband. Now, is that true? Well, no, it's not. In fact, she took Rachel's husband. Now, in a sense, it's true because she was married to him first. At the end of the day, they were married first. And for 1 week, they were married. And then Rachel, you know, came along. And she's also, he's got to work another 7 years to get her. But she shows up a week later after the wedding festival was done, so to speak. And then now she's part of the marriage also. But the point is that really Leah had actually taken Rachel's husband through deceit, through the deceit of Laban and her own complicity and involvement with it. And so you see that the depth of this contention, the bitterness, it's revealed. And this is going to be years after the fact. And she's still bringing it up. There's been no forgiveness, no reconciliation, nothing like that. There's contention. She's going right back to the start. Would you take my husband, and would you also take my son's mandrakes also? And so the fact is they both really have taken from the other in this way. Leah took from Rachel first. Rachel came along in the marriage a week later and took, you know, especially through the affections of Jacob, for her in particular, took Jacob as well. And so they both are fighting over this thing. And now she's like, are we going to fight over these mandrakes also, is what she's saying. And so Rachel makes an offer of giving. What does she offer up? Yeah, she offers up the husband. She says, listen, you can sleep with him tonight then. You can have him in your tent tonight, you know, when he comes in from the field. And that sounds pretty good to Leah. She thinks that's an okay deal. The fact is what is Rachel now placing her trust in? The mandrakes. See, she's like, I'd rather have the mandrakes. I'm not going to seek after the Lord in this. I'd rather have these superstitious mandrakes. And even more bizarre, she actually believes more in the mandrakes than she would in the natural union that would occur if Jacob were with her in the tent that night. Do you see what I'm saying? So this is where the irrationality, once again, of discontentment continues on, where it doesn't make any sense. But that's what she does here. She gives up the right to sleep with Jacob that night in exchange for the mandrakes, and she trusts the mandrakes more than God's ability to provide blessing via the natural means that he instituted. So she's actually trusting in these fruits, these plants that a 5-year-old found in a field, just happenstance in many respects, and brought them in, and she happened to see them, and then they do this barter, and now she says, I'd rather have the mandrakes than have Jacob tonight. So you can have him tonight, and that's the deal that they strike. So then Jacob, he comes in from the field in verse 16 that evening, and what occurs then? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you got to come to me. I bought you. I own you, buddy. You're mine tonight. And so he comes in. He's smelly. He's sweaty. I don't know what's going on. And he's probably a little flabbergasted about this woman demanding, and that he hears about this deal. And he's like, "Listen, I don't know what's going on, but I'm too tired to argue about it." And so yeah, I'm with you tonight. And so he goes in to her, which, by the way, would seem to indicate that most of the time when he came home, he went in to Rachel, not Leah. Because this is, she goes out and meets him at this point, says, "You're mine tonight." You going to say something? Yes. Uh-huh. Mm. Assigned. Oh, gotcha. Okay, very good. Okay, gotcha. That's very possible. Absolutely. Maybe it's Wednesday, you know, odd days and even days. I don't know. But you know, that's what's going on. Now, by the way, there's two other women that are also hanging around. They've got tents themselves now, Bilhan's and the other one. So, you know, we have to, all this is going on. But he comes in this night, and this night he's going to be with Leah at this point. So she's made this deal, and that's what he's going to do. By the way, if you think about it, although he objected when his wife complained about him, and said, "Oh, give me children or else I die." And he said, "Am I in the place of God? You know, the Lord is withheld from you." Ever since that point where he spoke rightfully, although in anger in many respects, ever since that point, he's been told what to do the whole rest of the time. You go into this handmaid, you go into this handmaid, and he just does whatever he's told. And here he is in this verse just doing whatever he's told. Well, that's, yeah. But keep in mind, he struggles in many respects. You know, you're kind of going to see this most of his life. He struggles with having a strong backbone. He really couldn't directly confront Esau. He has to trick him. He couldn't directly talk to his father and say, "Listen, you remember the promise that was made about me before I was born. Do not sin against the Lord and against me by trying to give that blessing to Esau." He doesn't have backbone to do that. Instead, he kind of hides behind his mother, behind some goat skins, you know, and goes in and does that. He goes here to Laban. He gets cheated. He works another 7 years. We're going to find out eventually his wages are changed 10 times when he complains. That's not 10 times like he got 10 raises, by the way. I'm pretty sure that was 10 pay cuts, and because he's complaining about it. And so the fact of the matter is, you know, later on with Esau, he's going to be so worried, he's going to send the women forward, you know, that they'll meet Esau first, you know, and send all the stuff forward and gifts and all that kind of stuff and put them in two parties and, you know, because he doesn't have a lot of backbone. And he doesn't have a lot of backbone in his own home. I'm not saying he's a weakling or like that, but he does not exhibit a lot of strength. He does not. He does not have a trust in the Lord. Because, listen, even if you're a person who doesn't have a lot of strength, you can trust in the Lord, and the Lord says, "I must do this," then I must do this. Yes, I'm going to be timid about it. You know, Timothy was told. You know, Timothy was timid in many respects. Paul told him many times, be strong, you know, preach the word, all those sorts of things. Had to encourage him. You know, he was, you know, raised by his mother and his grandmother. I'm not saying his father wasn't around, but he seems to be a bit timid in many respects. And so Paul had to tell him. But Paul pointed him to the necessity of the gospel, the belief in the gospel, and the necessity to correct false teaching in the church. And so he told him, be strong about these matters. Be courageous about these matters. So we can be if we trust the Lord, because he'll fight the battles. Listen, David was not a man who was timid, was he? But he knew that it was the Lord's battle, that the Lord would deliver Goliath from when he was a little boy and a bear and a lion, because he knew that he was doing the Lord's work. If we know that, then it makes it a lot easier for us to have strength. But Jacob, he doesn't really have that. So ever since verse 4, he's being told what to do, and he just keeps on doing it. So tonight, he's going in to Leah, and that's what he does. So he goes to Leah. Now we move on to verse 17 through 21, and we'll consider Leah having more sons. So in these verses, and let me just kind of skim through them again real quick. It says, well, let me pick up at the end of verse 16. So he lay with her that night. And then verse 17, God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. So the first thing that happens is that he goes in, he lays with her. But then in verse 17, it says something about what God does. What does God do? He gives heed is what he does. He gives heed. Now, what does it mean to give heed? Listen. It is listen. God listened to her. It really is. This idea here, when he says God gave heed in both these, because we're going to see it later on down here with Rachel, it is that God listened to her. Now, that implies that Leah had done what? She prayed. She called upon the name of the Lord. She actually prayed. And so God gave heed. God listened. That's what he does. He's really granting the request. She's made a request. She has prayed. She's done a petition, and the Lord has listened to her petition. God gives heed to Leah. So in other words, it indicates that Leah called upon the Lord, which means, what about her versus the mandrakes versus the Lord? She trusts the Lord more than the mandrakes. See, she was willing to trade the mandrakes. She, yeah, you can have those. I'm going to call upon the Lord. That's what she does. That's what I'm seeing here. That's what she does. She calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, she's no bastion of religious truth, okay? Let's just make sure. But she knows to call upon the Lord. We know she's done that in the past. She's named her children in the past that this is a gift from the Lord. And she calls upon, she got sidetracked with the handmaids. Now she returns back to the Lord. Now, there's not complete truth here. We're going to see in a moment. But she did call. It means that he heard her. And so she had called upon the Lord, and she trusted the Lord more than the mandrakes, or Rachel trusted the mandrakes at this point more than the Lord. And so she has a son, and she has a son, and she names him what? Issachar. And so Issachar means there is recompense. That's what that literally means. There is recompense. We don't use recompense very often, but we do use the word compensate or compensation. So in other words, what she says is, these are my wages, or if we were to read it, maybe a little bit more what it actually says here. We realize it says, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she says, God has given me my wages at this point. And she viewed him, Issachar, as her wages or compensation. And really what she does is she says, the Lord has blessed me because I gave my, what'd she do? Handmaid to my husband, and there was children there also. In other words, what she's saying is because I did that and made that sacrifice, the Lord has given me a child. Now, it was right that she called upon the Lord, but she doesn't call upon him in a full truth, does she? See, she's calling upon him. Maybe even her request was, Lord, I've given my handmaid to my husband. Will you give me another child? Naturally. Will you naturally allow me to have another child? And but she does. And she, somehow or another, she asks for that, and she views this as being something that God has given her, and that God has blessed her plan in the handmaid. Now, in doing so, she errs in two different ways. She has two different errors about this. First of all, she makes the gift of God something she deserves because of her works. What we know is the gift of God, children, and they both know this. We know that, but she makes it because of her works that she now has a child. She makes herself to differ, really, because of what she had done. It's no longer a gift of grace. In fact, God actually owed it to her, because wages, compensation, are things you owe somebody. They work, you give them their money. You know, if you don't, then you get sued, and because you owe them money, and the court says, yep, you owe money. Looks like they worked that day. You have to pay them for that day. That's wages. That's owed. That's not grace. She's basically saying, I did something, and I got something. The Lord gave me what I deserved because I did something. So she's not making it of grace at this point. She's not understanding that concept of the free gift of God in this regard. Even worse, I would say, than that, she claims this debt is based on works that were not consistent with God's intent for marriage by introducing her handmaid into the relationship. In other words, the works she did weren't even good works, if I could say that. Now, I'm not saying God did not actually bless it. The one thing we have to see in this whole chapter, and really in the Bible in general, and particularly I would say with the children of Israel oftentimes and the narrative, is this: God often blesses our sinful actions. That is not blessing sin, but he is bringing about his will because he has a desire. In this case, how many sons apparently does God want? He wants 12. He wants 12 tribes. You know, it's been over 100 and some odd years since Jacob heard that he would have a great nation. He had one son, effectively. I mean, he had another one in Ishmael, but that's not part of the promise. That's not a nation, is it? That's one son. And then he has, so he has that one son. That one son has two sons, and only one of those sons is part of the promise. That's not a great nation either. It's not till we get here that we start seeing things start to develop and a whole bunch of sons be born. So God wants sons to be born. He wants multiple sons to be born. And in spite of Leah and Rachel's constant bickering and discontentment and bartering and trading and conniving and coming up with alternate plans and all that, he generates 12 sons because that's what he wants. Now, do they deny themselves of anything in this process? In other words, when I say deny, do they miss anything? Do they lose anything because of what they did with the handmaids? They do, in a sense. They miss the blessing. See, if the Lord wanted 12 sons through just Rachel, guess what would happen? If she's obedient and subservient to the Lord and humble, she would have 12 sons. Everything would have been just fine. Or if he wanted it to be with Leah, or just the two of them naturally. I don't even know. But the point is the Lord would do it, and they would receive the full blessing. Not in a state of discontentment would these children be born, and a state of bickering and divided households and all of that would these children be born, but instead these children would be born in a union of blessedness. But instead they've created all these other situations that's going on here. So the fact is that she really is calling evil good at this point. The Lord has given me my wages because of what I did. As if the Lord gave her something because she did something good. She had not done something good. That doesn't mean the Lord didn't bless it by actually doing his will because he wants 12 sons. But the fact of the matter is that they actually were denying something. And she's just making things up now. I mean, she's just making it up as she goes along. So yes, God did bless her, but this wasn't his intended means or plan. We have to understand this. And it's such a blessing that God's this way. He uses our weaknesses to even bless in our lives. He removes the things that could have happened that would have been so much worse. He doesn't allow those things to happen. And he continues. The most important piece is this. He continues on with his plan. Because his goal is 12 sons. His goal is a great nation. And in spite of these two women, his goal will be met. That's what happens. That's what happens in our lives as well. And I'm thankful for the fact that God actually continues on with his plan in spite of me. And the ways I get in the way sometimes. So Issachar means there's recompense, and so she views him as wages. Now she has a second son, Zebulun. And this time, she doesn't talk about wages. This time, what does she see him as? He is a gift. See, it's almost like God doesn't owe me anything anymore. This is the bonus baby. This is the one that the Lord provided. Almost like, well, you know, Lord, I did something, and that was only worth one child. The second one you gave me, that's a gift. But she does see him as a gift. She doesn't use that same idea of wages. So it's not a wages, it's a gift from God. His name is from the root word Zabel, which means to dwell. And hence Leah's statement is now my husband will dwell with me. So she says, my husband will now dwell with me. See, once again, though, she still has, even if she sees this as a gift from God, and that should just be enough, she still has this ulterior plan all the time. Now my husband will dwell with me. Now he'll stay with me. Now I'll be the number one preferred wife that I always wanted to be. That's kind of the way she views it. By the way, I do find it interesting that even in our lives, the way things lived out, Zebulun is not a common name, but I've heard it before. I know people that have been named Zebulun. I've never known somebody named Issachar. I've never known of anybody to be named. Has anybody ever heard of somebody named Issachar in today's culture? But I have heard of kids named Zebulun. In today's culture. And I find that interesting, that the one that is really the right way to think of children is the one that people tend to gravitate. And they may not even know that, by the way. But they gravitate towards that as opposed to being this idea that, you know, God owes me. But I appreciate that. Anyway, so now she's had these two sons, and then she has a daughter, Dinah. And why is she listed here? Is she the only daughter that's ever? Yeah, what happens later? She goes out, you know, and she's found by a Canaanite man and is raped, quite frankly, and then but he loves her even though he's done this to her. Pardon me? Yeah, he does want her, and so they do, you know, he wants to get married, and that's when the brothers, Simeon and Levi, come up with this plan and cause, you know, a problem for Jacob, and that, by the way, it's interesting to me reading through the Old Testament. Those two brothers and what they did, we'll get to that later on, but those two brothers and what they did, that affects the two tribes a long time later. Everything from which land they get to what they do, but God is even gracious there. We'll look at that when we get to it later on, but God's gracious to one and not so gracious to the other is what we'll see later on, even though they both did the same thing. It's really just, I'm amazed, honestly. I thought about this week. that, you know, I love to learn. And honestly, you know, a lot of things just kind of bore me. But the Bible is like, you can just keep reading and reading and studying and studying, and you see something else that you're like, I cannot believe that that actually is also the way it is right there. Right there, and I'll just tell you actually real quick what it is. Those two brothers did the same thing, Levi and Simeon. We'll get to it later on, but they do the same thing. Later on, when they are, you know, in tribes and listed as tribes, as Levi and Simeon, Simeon's land, if you looked at a map, is actually the only land that's completely surrounded by Judah, actually. In other words, he doesn't get his own land. He doesn't get a place that's like his own. He has a place, don't get me wrong. There's a place that said, this is your allotment, this is your land. But it's not like everybody else where they have like land that's like has multiple borders with others and things like that. It's literally surrounded by Judah. He's not given almost a place of preference. He's given something that's less than what the other tribes received. Now, Levi, what land does he receive, the tribe of Levi? Doesn't get any land. But what he does get is a special place in God's plan. That the Levite tribe then is the one that carries out. Once again, the two brothers did the same thing. And by the way, Jacob makes this, both part of his statements there when it happens and later on in the blessings. And the fact of the matter is it's carried forward. So that God actually blesses one of those brothers in their tribes later on, Levi, and says, you have a special place in the ministry of the Lord. And this other one, you get this land that's not quite so good as everybody else's. God deals with us that way. We both do the same. I do the same thing as that guy. I'm not blessed and he is, or vice versa in this situation, because God blesses who he wants to. God carries out his will the way he wants to, and I'm thankful for that. Okay, so she has the daughter Dinah, and by the way, her name actually means justice. And maybe because Leah sees herself as justified in all this, or maybe it's actually a pointer forward to the idea of justice for her when that man does that to her, and then her brothers, you know, seek justice for her in that regard. But that's her name. Her name is Justice. All right, well, let's move on now into the last part, Rachel. So Rachel has a child. And as it was with Leah and all women, who gives Rachel a son, a child? God. Every time, it's always going to be God. Regardless of everything they've done up to this point, God is the provider of life to Rachel in giving her a son. It's not the mandrakes, okay, just to be straight. In fact, this is probably sometime later on. I don't think this is all necessarily, by the way, chronological as we read it. I don't know if the two sons were both born or things like that. But I'm pretty sure this is afterwards, at some point later in the process. Maybe it's after the first son, or maybe it's before. I don't know. But the point is that it's not the mandrakes. And she knows it's not the mandrakes because she doesn't say that. So it's not the mandrakes. And Leah gave, you know, birth to two sons without mandrakes, and here she has a son apparently without mandrakes, and so it's not that. Now, the phrase here in the NASB is God remembered Rachel and God gave heed to her. So first I'm going to deal with the God gave heed. So as with Leah, it means he heard her. So what did she do? She also prayed. She also called out to the Lord at this point. It's indicative that she had now given up her own means to have children, has come to the end of herself, and she calls upon the Lord. Says, Lord, I've tried just natural methods. I tried handmaids. I tried mandrakes. I think I've tried it all. I'm just going to try the Lord. And the Lord is gracious to her, and she has a son. So God gives heed to Rachel. And then the other phrase that we saw here was God remembered. Now, what does that mean, God remembered? Had he forgotten her? What does that mean? We studied this back in Noah, because when Noah was in the ark, like after this, you know, everything had been done and all that kind of stuff, it says, and God remembered Noah. Was it like God forgot the only man on the whole face of the earth? The one that he told exactly how to build an ark and told him when to go in and shut the door? Go ahead. I think so. They give heed. Yeah. Well, what remembered means here is that it's just mindful. When you remember something, it comes to mind. But you could also simply just say that you're on my mind. You're part of me. You're part of my memories. I'm remembering you daily. Those sorts of things. In other words, the idea is that he was mindful about her. And we saw that back when we studied Noah in Genesis 8:1. God had not forgotten Rachel. And then all of a sudden he's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. I forgot about Rachel. I think I heard her pray something yesterday. Let me go check and see what it was. No, nothing like that. It means he was mindful about her. She was his focus. See, that's what we have to understand. This is the most beautiful, maybe part of who God is with us. You have his full attention every minute of every day. Every minute of every day, you're completely on his mind as if you're the only one in the whole world. You are. On his mind all the time. It's never like he's busy, you know, with parents. Children sometimes want attention and the other one's getting like, honey, now wait, I'm dealing with your brother right now. So we're not able to do that. God is able and does give his full attention to us every moment of every single day. There's not a, right now, he is completely mindful about every one of us, what our concerns are, what our thoughts are, what our fears are, whatever that is. He's completely mindful of every one of these things. And so she is completely on his mind. The Hebrew word for remembered is zakar, which can also mean mindful. So in other words, this idea of remembers, he was mindful of her. A much better mindfulness than today, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And it's used twice later on in Genesis 40 by Joseph, that same word, to the cupbearer, as the word keep and mentioning. In other words, hey, when you get in front of Pharaoh, when you get out of this jail, Mr. Cupbearer, and you see Pharaoh, you keep me on your mind. Don't forget about me. Now, the cupbearer promptly went and did what? Completely forgot. You know, because he's a man. He's human. That's what we do. But God does not forget. He's always mindful all the time. And so what it says here, really, when it says God remembered, it means that God is completely focused up on Rachel. Completely. And so he gives her, she asks and he gives. As soon as she asks, she gets and she has a child. She then acknowledged God with her statements. God has taken away my reproach. It means she was still bearing reproach. Either because her own view of herself was still, you know, if I could use the word low self-esteem, that doesn't matter. But maybe she, you know, she's, I'm under reproach. She knew that. Even if she declared victory with the handmaid, she knew it. Or other people were still saying it, whispering behind her back. You know, the other ladies in the tents were talking about her. Things like that. Whatever it is, she still considered herself to be under reproach on some way. And now she says, that's not the case. The Lord has taken away my reproach. And it confirms two things. First of all, it confirms that her use of Bilhah as a surrogate did not remove her reproach. That didn't work. That was not actually effective for what she wanted. And her previous declaration of victory was false and vain. But the second thing it does is this. It's a confirmation this child is from God. This is the result of a prayerful request. The Lord has taken away my reproach. And confirmation that she's now submitted to God. Finally, after all this time, she's finally going to, you know, try the Lord, if I can say that, and she will find that he is good and faithful, and he's the one that provides. She names him Joseph. And what do you think that means, by the way? Does anybody know what that means? It means he increases. Joseph just means he increases. And it's a statement of hope that the Lord would give her yet another son. In other words, I have one son. Will he increase to two sons? Will he increase to three? What will he become? Not him by himself, but just we have one. Is there a pattern? Is there going to be another one? And she does, in fact, have another one in Benjamin. So her prayer even there in the naming of Joseph was blessed. And I just want to take a moment here. We're about out of time, and I really need to finish up, but and I want to finish up. So let me just take a moment to consider the names of the children. And I want to consider this, the names of the children born via the sisters versus the names born via the handmaids, just for a moment. So turn with me back to Genesis chapter 29 in verse 31. And we're just going to really quickly consider this. And so she has a son named Reuben. Leah has a son named Reuben in 29 verse 32. And she says, Reuben, she names him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. The Lord has seen my affliction. The Lord is present in the naming of Reuben. That's the point I want to make. Verse 32, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. The Lord has heard that I am unloved. He has given me. The Lord is the focus in the naming of that son as well. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. We don't see the Lord mentioned there. She named him Levi. And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. And she doesn't even consider whether her husband's going to love her. It's just all about, I will praise the Lord. And that's Judah. And I love the fact that that's the one where she stops thinking about her husband, at least for a moment, and just focuses upon the Lord. And that's the one that the Lord Jesus Christ actually comes through at that point. But let's move on now to the next chapter. And let's pop down to verse 5. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Now, while she mentions God, it's really all about her. Okay? In other words, the one via the handmaid at this point is not focused upon the Lord. All right? That's the deal. Now the next one then is verse 7. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I have indeed prevailed. Once again, not really focused upon the Lord, focused upon herself. Then let's go to Leah. Now she had been pretty good up till this point. Let's go to Leah. Leah's maid, verse 11. Then Leah said, how fortunate about this son. But that's not a reference to God. That's a reference to fortune. That's like superstition. Verse 12, Leah's maid Zilpah born Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy, and she named him Asher. That's also not focused upon the Lord. Do you see that every time there's a son born via the handmaids, it's not focused upon the Lord? And when sons are born naturally, it is. I don't know what to make of all this. I just simply want to point it out. And let's pop down then to verse, the only one we have left is Joseph, which of course is one that is, you know, she says, this is a gift from the Lord. He's taken away my reproach. And will he cause it to increase? And so the point is that what we see is that the pattern is that the ones who are born to Rachel and Leah, they acknowledge God. And when born to handmaids, it's focused on themselves. Because guess what? The plan was a focus upon themselves. That's what I make of it. Okay? In other words, they created a plan to give them what they wanted, children. So they have these handmaids involved. And the result is something that's focused on themselves in the naming. You get that? That's what's happening. But when the Lord provides, it's not focused. Well, let me just kind of close with this. God has a plan in the house of Jacob to continue the line he began when he called Abraham out of his land into the promised land. He doesn't need us to do anything to bring that about. We just simply have to be obedient. If these women would just be obedient and pray to the Lord and ask, they will have children. But they don't, and so we get all this other stuff that they do. The rivalry, the handmaids, the mandrakes. Any other means were not needed. Just rely upon the blessing and provision of God and seek that above all else in obedience. Now, God did use Rachel and Leah, and we'll close with this. Does somebody have Ruth 4, verse 11? Okay, so what that's a reference about Ruth coming into the home of Boaz. It says, may she be like Rachel and Leah that the Lord used to build Israel. And they did. He did use them. Now, once again, they get in the way sometimes and lose blessing, but he does use them in order to build the house of Israel. And the same thing, by the way, was true for Ruth. That actually she was part of the line. In Leah, here's what we get. Judah and ultimately David and Jesus. That's what we get in Leah. In Rachel, we get Joseph, a type of Christ and a deliverer of Israel. So they do build. They do build the nation. In the end, he blessed them despite themselves. It could have been much more pleasant for both of them, but God still accomplished his will. Well, let's close. I've gone about 5 minutes over. Let's close, and we'll go then to our next session. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your word and for the blessing of it. And we pray, Father, that we may obediently humble ourselves before you, knowing that you will provide the blessing that you seek to do, and you will bring out your will through us. Let us not get in the way of that with our own plans, superstitions, and rivalries, and all of that. But let us, Father, simply rest in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.